This is the second week where we deal with David and his sin with Bathsheba of committing adultery. And it reminds me of what Charles Spurgeon once said, that as he was giving a sermon on this very issue of sexual immorality, he said, "Some of you hearers who have come to this church might think that the preacher has no right to mention these things and speak of such things from the pulpit." Spurgeon said, "My response to you is that you should not commit such things and give me the reason to speak about it." And we have found that immorality is not just a problem, unfortunately, in the world, but it also affects those in the church. Now, in chapter 11 last week, we saw that David sinned against God in breaking two of his commandments. The seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." The sixth commandment, "You shall not kill." And now we see David confronted by a fiery, bold, but sensitive young prophet named Nathan. And we see David's heart of repentance afterwards. And before we jump into this chapter, into this section, I want to remind you of what Paul said about sin. He said, "When sin abounds, grace overflows," or "does much more abound," or as the Greek says, "When sin reaches its high water mark, grace comes in like a flood." And we see that here in this section. David has sinned, and God's grace pours in like a flood. And that's important, because if we just focus on the grossness of David's sin, we have learned little. But if we see the grace and the mercy of God who can forgive and restore, then we've heard the gospel. Now, what David has done. It's past tense. It's all over. No doubt there's gossip in the palace. "Hey, did you hear what David did?" And as long as Bathsheba is around, that pregnant wife is a reminder to David of what happened that night during the spring, and also of the murder of her husband. It's a constant reminder, and it's infecting his soul, and he needs to be forgiven. The greatest need of the human heart is forgiveness. I'm convinced of that. People need to know that when I fail, I have a God who will forgive me and restore me back into fellowship with Him. Or if I don't know the Lord, to know that my sins can be washed away and I can be forgiven. That's the greatest need of the human heart. In fact, one psychologist wrote, "A clear conscience is the greatest step in barricading the mind against neurosis." And then the head of a British hospital said, "I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." Quite a statement, isn't it? I could let half of those patients go if they knew that they were forgiven, because of the guilt and the burden that that can create. Of course, you need to want forgiveness. You got to want to change. And for a while, it seems like David doesn't want to change until he is confronted. But no change will occur until you want it. It's like the two caterpillars that were walking on the grass together, and a butterfly is flying above them, and one caterpillar nudges the other and says, "You wouldn't get me up on one of those things for $1 million. Well, that's its determined purpose, is to become a butterfly. But in our case, if we don't want to change, it's never going to happen. Let's look and see how God pursues David. I want you to look back, beginning in verse 26, because there has been a long period of silence before chapter 12. Between chapter 11 and chapter 12 seems to be about 9 months to a year, because it says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. After Uriah had been killed in battle, David felt the freedom to marry Bathsheba, and they had a son. And David went about his royal business. Nothing is said of David feeling sorry for what he has done. Nothing is said of David coming to the Lord at all. For a long time, huh? At least 9 months. He hasn't done anything. More likely, a year has gone by where David has done nothing about his sin. Now, imagine being a Christian, committing adultery, lying, deception and murder, and not doing anything about it spiritually for a whole year. Fighting the conviction, waiting a long period of silence before anything happens. And so that's why we read in verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. It is human nature, I guess, that whenever we do something wrong, we want to cover it up. We want to camouflage it, hide it, make sure nobody knows that it was us who did it. But if you have any heart for God at all, if you love the Lord even in the slightest degree, when you have sinned and you cover it up, it's like an infection inside. It gets worse and worse, and you feel like, I gotta tell somebody, I gotta get this out. And the longer you repress it and don't deal with it, the worse it becomes. I went to my dentist this week and he said, you know, people are like that with their teeth. Most people don't get their teeth fixed until they're about ready to fall out. Then they say, fix me. Now, I've had a cavity for about a year and a half, and the dentist keeps saying, gotta get that fixed. Yeah, no problem. But it doesn't bother me yet. But I better get it fixed soon, or a lot more than just a cavity is going to bother me. I want to talk like this. It is human nature to camouflage something that has gone wrong. Now, you want to know what was going on inside of David during this 9 months to a year? What was David's feelings like? Well, it is believed that during this time of waiting, he wrote Psalm 32. Let me read you just a few verses. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, Lord, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now, here's a man who walked and talked with God, who experienced the power of God, and yet he has pushed away the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He's kept it in, and the more he keeps it in, it's like an infection. It comes to the surface. His bones are growing old. He is groaning all of the day long. One person said that human guilt is like the red light that flashes on your dashboard. And guilt is a red light that flashes on the internal dashboard of your own soul. You're driving down the road and the red light flashes on. You can do one of two things. You can pull over and find out why it's flashing and fix it. Or you could take a hammer and you could smash the light. Option number one will cure the problem. Option number two will only cure the symptoms. I don't like that red light. It's telling me something's wrong. No more red light. But your car might seize a few miles down the road because you might be out of oil. And so when guilt flashes, you need to stop, pull over, open the hood, and evaluate the source. Why do I feel this way? Is this A, true guilt from disobeying God, and therefore my conscience feels pricked? Or is this false guilt brought on by having expectations of myself that are too high? Or other people placing expectations upon me that are too high, I can't match up to? And we need to evaluate it. David smashed the light that was flashing on that dashboard for a whole year because the impulse under conviction is to run, is to harden your heart, is to stay where you're at. He smashed the light. But his engine's about to seize. He's about to have a breakdown spiritually. If you are living with an unsaved spouse, my heart does go out to you sincerely. Because when a person is fighting the Lord under conviction, that person can do and say some of the most horrible things. Fighting the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they lash out and they say the most horrible, atrocious kind of insults and act in a demeaning kind of a way to you. David is running from the Lord at this point. Yet it says in verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Now, I like this. It's been a year. God did not send Nathan immediately. Why didn't God send Nathan after he committed adultery? or after David murdered, and say, David, you have blown it. Because there's an important principle here, the patience of God. God doesn't always settle accounts in the springtime. He may wait a while, and you might think, I got away with it. But God doesn't always settle up. He's very patient, and he was very patient with David. And I love that about God. God sent Nathan to David. God didn't write David off. He could have. He could have said, David, you were the king, the spiritual leader. You set the standard, and because you have blown it publicly, you will never have the chance to be used by me again. I'm putting you on the shelf. I'm removing you. Certainly couldn't fault God for that. That's just. But God, and I love this about him, is just as interested in the worker doing the work as in getting the job done. He's not like a boss who says, if you don't do the work, you're out of here. He's like the boss who says, I'm interested in getting the job done, but I'm interested in developing your character. I'm very patient. But not only is God patient, he's very persistent. David has gotten by with this month, 2 months, 9 months, almost a year. Nothing has happened, but now God sends Nathan to David. There comes a time when although God is patient, he is also persistent, and in his love, he'll hound you. He'll chase you. Not because he wants you to squirm, although David is going to squirm here in a minute, but the purpose is because he loves you, therefore he pursues you. God is patient, but he is also persistent. And there comes a time when God will step in and get involved in your life. You can sow your wild oats. You think you've gotten by with it, but there comes a time when God says, enough is enough. I'm going to send somebody to him or something to him to turn his heart back to me. And by the way, God's methods vary when he does this. You say, well, what does it depend on? It depends on you. If you're a teachable kind of a person, very sensitive, moldable, bendable, corrective, then all God has to do is send a Nathan to you, and the very words will cause conviction and repentance. And although David has run from God, and he's hardened, in just a few sentences, that's all it takes, David will say, I've sinned. However, you might be more strong-willed than David. You might be like Jonah. For the Bible says, Jonah fled from the presence of God. He flat out said, no way, God, will I go to Nineveh. And he went the opposite direction. And in that book, it doesn't say, and the Lord sent Nathan, or sent a prophet. It says, and the Lord sent a strong wind, so that the boat was almost broken to bits. A few verses later, it says, and the Lord sent a large fish to swallow Jonah. In one case, the Lord sent Nathan to David, but for a strong-willed, obstinate person, the Lord sent a great fish to swallow him up. God can send you prophets who just speak the word and you can change, or God can send you winds and fishes. It's your choice. His methods vary. It depends on the kind of a person that you are. You see, you have a will, and I have a will, and I can resist God all that I want to. Even as a Christian, I can decide to harden my heart. And there comes a time when God's voice will come to me through a prophet, through a Bible study, through something I read in the quietness of my heart. And at that point, I can say, yes, Lord, I'm coming back to you. Or I can say, I'm not ready. And God will say, fine. I can wrestle you. I love you. And if you're going to run hard and fast, I'll chase you. You can make it easier on yourself, or you can make it hard. You see, every time you do something wrong, you fail to study the Bible, or you fail to give the Lord glory in a certain area, he won't rearrange the configuration of the stars into letters that say, stop, go no further. He's not going to hang 3 trillion watt speakers from the moon that says, ah, this is God. Ah. Oh, okay. He might let you go. So you sow your wild oats. There comes a time when he steps in, he says, you know what? This has gotten out of hand. Now I'm going to intervene. And you might be experiencing some things and say, God, don't you love me? No, I do love you. I'm just trying to get your attention. I want to bring you back. I tried to send my voice, but you wouldn't open up. Now I'm sending the wind and the fish. And the fish will open up. And eventually your heart will come back. And I think what Augustine said was true. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. David is finding that out. Finally, Nathan comes to David, and now is the confrontation time. God chases David, and now Nathan is sent, and Nathan confronts David with his sin. I love Nathan. He's gutsy. He's bold. He has courage. Because the king, being rebuked by Nathan, all David had to do is lift up his scepter. And Nathan would be taken out and his head cut off. I'm sure as Nathan went into David, he was probably shaking a little bit. Being courageous and bold doesn't mean that you lack fear. In fact, someone said, courage is simply fear that has said its prayers. And now this bold, courageous person comes, and he says, with this cute little parable, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. You can imagine this plump, fat, little lovely lamb running around the house. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this will surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he has done this thing and because he has shown no pity. Now, what Nathan is doing is holding up a mirror so that David can get a good look at himself. And he does it with this cute little parable. Third person. He doesn't say, David, you wretch. He says, David, let me tell you about a story. Third person. Why was he so indirect? Why didn't he just come out and say, David, you're this and you're that? Why so indirect? You know why? It's because it's so much easier to spot our sin on somebody else and yet be so blind to our own condition. It's always easier to find sin on somebody else and point the finger. And it's exactly what he's doing. David thought that Nathan was bringing a legal case to him. He probably felt flattered. David, I want to tell you a story about something that happened. Sure. Tell me, Nathan, I'm a wise man. Well, there was a guy, very poor. He had one lamb. There was a rich guy, had all sorts of sheep. And this rich guy, when his friend came to eat, didn't take some of his own flocks, but he took the one and only lamb, killed it and ate it. And he could barely finish the story when this red-headed, hot-headed king raged inside and he said, kill him! Show him. Kill him? The Old Testament says nothing about killing people who steal sheep. The Bible does say that we should restore fourfold if someone rips off a sheep. But the Old Testament says nothing about killing a person. Yet David says, kill him! David has become harsh. As he tries to cover up his own sin, he becomes harsh toward others. Have you noticed that when we excuse wrongdoing in our own lives, that we often become critical of other people who wear our sins? We lash out in anger at someone, and oftentimes we're guilty of the same thing. It happens to all of us, and it even happened a few years ago, when a couple of those people, the preachers on television who fell into sexual immorality, I noticed that the one sin that they harped on the most was exactly what they were falling into. And David says, kill him. Perhaps, folks, that is why some of us Christians are so merciless when we see a brother or sister fall into sin. Perhaps that is why we have no gospel for a Christian who falls. We become judgmental and we point the finger that your motive isn't right and you're not doing that right. Maybe it's not because we're so holy, but because we're pointing the finger and three are pointing back at us. We're seeing our sin projected on someone else and it angers us. We say, those wretched Christians aren't as holy as I am. Holiness isn't our problem. The condemnation of sin may be. Remember Jesus said that we should not be looking at the sawdust in our brother's eye while at the same time we have a 2x12 joist hanging out of our eye. He said that's hypocritical. You're not going to be able to see the speck if you've got this floor joist hanging out of your eye. Take that out so you can see the speck. And the same Savior said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now look at verse 5. David lowers the boom, tells him the story, gives him an unexpected sermon. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this will surely die. He will restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he has shown no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord. And then he goes on and he gives him the explanation of that. Oh, David is trapped by his own reaction. Kill him! Oh yeah, speaking about you. Kill him, David? Kill you? You're the man. And now the words of the prophet slice like a knife into his heart that was once hard, and it starts to melt. You know, David was so angry at this guy who killed the lamb. But he acts so differently now that the finger is pointed at him. Interesting, isn't it? Oh, we love to hear sermons, messages that move our hearts. And we'll hear a message and we'll nudge the person next to us. Hear that? As long as we can hear the message and apply it to somebody else, we love it. But if the Holy Spirit dare point his finger at our hearts and convict us and meddles in our own personal life through a message, that's when we want to start heading for the back door. Squirms a little bit. It feels different when the finger points at us. And the finger is now pointing at David. Every now and then, a couple will come in for counseling. Fortunately, this doesn't happen with all Christian married couples, but every now and then it will. And one of the two people involved, the husband or the wife, feels like, you know, my wife really needs counseling. So we'll both go to counseling, but it's really her. So come in with a case. What's the problem? Well, my wife. She's the problem. Take my wife. Please, take my wife. Well, now what about you? It seems here that there's a communication problem and a lot of the problem could be with you. All of a sudden, that person gets very defensive. It's not my fault. It's her fault. It's like Adam. It's the woman you gave me. See, when the Holy Spirit pokes his finger at our hearts, I feel a little bit squirmy. And now Nathan, after he says, you're the man, graciously deals with David, and he reminds David of God's goodness. First of all, look in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. I love that approach. Here's a man who has sinned. And the prophet, first of all, reminds David, after saying, David, you're busted. He says, David, let me remind you of how good God has been to you. Because David, I think you have forgotten the goodness of God. And you know why he reminds him of the goodness of God? Because the scripture says it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. You know, it seems that we feel we have to threaten a person to lead him to repentance. Shake him over the fires of hell a little bit. Let him feel the simmering heat whipping their feet and their legs. Let him feel scared and guilt-ridden. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. And true repentance comes when the love of God and the grace of God is lavished upon you and you recognize, I am not worthy of this. I am worthy of death. And then the heart begins to melt because the goodness of God makes you think, oh God, you've been so good to me. I don't deserve it. I love you, Lord. I repent, Lord. David's heart here is melting. The prophet goes on, though, and he says in verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. After soothing David with the love and the grace of God and how good God has been to him, now he gets very direct and he says, you sinned, you're an adulterer, and you're a murderer. It was a willful act of disobedience. It was a sin of commission, not a sin of omission. It's not that you failed to do anything, but you deliberately sinned against God, David. And he confronts him directly with his sin. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Finally, a confession. Finally, this facade of royalty and graciousness crumbles. And David sees himself for who he really is, an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer. And he sees that he really does deserve to die. David was so pompous when he said, kill that creep! And now he realizes, I deserve to die on several counts, adultery and murder. I deserve to die. Prophet says, the Lord also, verse 13, has put away your sin, and you will not die. Oh, man. That was music to his soul. I deserve to die. I won't die. But more than that, the Lord has put away your sin. Now, for a moment, think of being Nathan. What if God called you to be Nathan to some David? To confront someone in sin, especially royalty. That's not an easy position to do, but perhaps God is calling some of you, or has called or will call at certain times, some of you to confront another brother or sister who's involved in sin. And when the Holy Spirit says, you, go speak to that person, we have all sorts of excuses. None of my business. It's between them and the Lord. Let God take care of it. It's not easy. But let me remind you of what it says in the book of Proverbs. It says, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. It says in Corinthians, godly sorrow works repentance. Now, that hurt David when Nathan said, you're the man. God was so good to you and you sinned deliberately. That hurt David. But look what it brought, healing. Listen carefully to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians after he rebukes them in 1 Corinthians for tolerating sexual sin in the church. He said, you guys are tolerating sexual immorality, and I think that you should take the person and kick him out of the church if there's no repentance. That made them very sorrowful. And so he wrote a second letter, and he said, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance.
For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance. God might call you to confront someone who's involved in sin. And when he does, just remember that you do it in the right way. It says in Galatians, if a person is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, ask yourself that. Am I spiritually equipped to go confront that person? Now don't use that as a cop-out. Say, oh, no, I'm not. Whew, got out of that one. But if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Do it in the right way. You know, some people love confrontation. They're just confrontational by nature. They love to argue. They love bringing up problems and faults. Don't let those people confront anybody else. Get them out of the way in this case. Because a person who has been injured even by his own sin, if he's not approached right, can be devastated irreparably. You got to do it with humility and with tenderness and with care. And that's why John Wright wrote a book. It's called Eros Defiled, The Christian and Sexual Sin. And after writing the whole book on sexual sin and perversion and the horridness of it, he writes a section to people who would confront, and he says, Christians tend to react altogether inappropriately when they encounter sexual sin. Their reaction is not to the gravity of the sin, rather, it is that they fear what they cannot understand. To such Christians, I say, look at the person, not at the hang-up. Look at the person through the eyes of Christ and not through the filter of sexual behavior that frightens you. The man or the woman before you is not a leper. And even if he were, Christ would have you reach out and touch him. This is what Christian love is all about. Remember in John 13, Jesus, God Almighty, Savior of the world, takes and wraps himself with a towel, gets off the dinner table, and starts cleaning the grungy, dirty feet of his disciples. Disciples are blown away. God washing my feet? And Jesus said, you know what I'm doing? I'm giving you an example so that you would do what I've done to you. That's an approach that we should take to the body of Christ. We see filthiness in somebody's lives. We go, look at those dirty, smelly feet. God is just caked with garbage. Go clean them. Me? Clean feet? Yeah, you clean feet. And when you clean the feet, the dirt, use the right temperature of water. Don't say, oh, okay, I'll clean their feet. Hot water. Where's the steel wool and the pumice stone? I'll clean those feet. I'll scrape it off. No, you do it tenderly and gently with just the right water. And you approach the person in the spirit of meekness. Remember, when you point the finger, you've got three of those little fingers pointing right back at you. Nathan confronts, very bold, very direct, but very generous, very loving. David said, I have sinned. And in verse 14, Nathan says, however, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also, who is born to you, shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. Now David's all alone. It's not Nathan and David anymore. It's just David and God. And would you now turn to Psalm 51 with me? As we will close here. Psalm 51. Look at a few verses before we close. This is David's confession to God. This is David readjusting his heart before God. This is David coming to the Lord and pouring out a broken heart. And we have here a model of repentance for us. You know, there's something I want all of us to know here. Listen very carefully. Anytime we're involved in sin, it's dangerous. There's always consequences. As you see here, Nathan said, David, you're forgiven, but you're going to pay consequences. There's always a certain amount of judgment that occurs when we commit any sin. But understand this, folks. There is no sin that cannot quench the love of God. In 1 John it says, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar. The person who says, well, I'm not a sinner, is a liar. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now we see David pouring out his heart to God, and it's a model of repentance for us. He says, well, notice the very superscription of the psalm. It says, Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This takes place right after what we just read. He turns his heart to God and he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. First step in wholesome repentance is plead for the mercy of God. Don't ask God for justice. That's stupid. God, I demand you give me what's coming to me. Oh, you do, huh? It'd be stupid for David to say, give me justice. He'd be a dead man. He deserved to die. He pleaded for the mercy of God. You and I use up a lot of the mercy of God. Thank God that it never runs out. And when you come to God, if you've done anything wrong, first plead the mercy of God. And secondly, be honest about your sin. Notice in verse 3, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And this is something that has puzzled a great many people. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And now, wait a minute, David, aren't you forgetting somebody? You didn't just sin against God, you sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba, the whole nation of Israel. David, you say, against God only have you sinned? You know why? David learned something that you and I often do not learn. We identify individual acts of rebellion and we call them sins, plural. Lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, murder, those are sins. What David learned is that behind the sins, plural, there is a power. The source of that is called sin, singular, which is first and foremost rebellion against God. He realized that sin begins with despising the commandment of God. Listen, as I read to you a verse we just read in 2 Samuel. Nathan comes to David and he says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? And then he says in verse 10, the Lord says, because you have despised me. Now, I don't think David would readily admit to that, would he? You've despised the Lord. I have not. I love the Lord. But sin, the power that lies behind sins, plural, is despising God. Because whenever we willfully disobey God, what we are saying in effect is, I prefer me before God. I want what I want, irregardless and irrespective of what God says. That's despising the commandment of God. And ultimately, it's despising God, and that's the root of all sin, rebellion against Him. So David pleaded for the mercy of God. He was honest about his sin. He called it what it was. He recognized what it was. And he says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, the sin nature. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. He was under conviction of God. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. And finally, number 3, ask for a new attitude in repentance. And that's what he does in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He wanted a new attitude because repentance isn't being sorry so you can go out and do it again. Repentance is being regretful and turning from it. God, give me a heart change. And look at verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Isn't that beautiful? He's broken. He's shattered by conviction of his own sin. He says, God, I don't have anything to sacrifice except I'm broken. So I'll give the broken David over to you, because that's what you want. You don't want a bunch of bloody lambs as much as you want my heart tender and broken. You don't want the ritual. You want me broken in humble repentance before you. Here I am. I'm yours. And he received the forgiveness of God. Someone once said, forgiveness is a God who will not leave us even after all we've done. Forgiveness is a God who won't leave us even after all we've done. You can't exhaust the love of God. And if there's one thing the cross teaches us, is that even if you fail, the prayer of Jesus will still be answered if you come to him, Father, forgive them. There's a hymn that was written years ago. I love it. The words in it are so precious. It says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans completely dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Let's pray. Our Father, as usual, we come right back to you at the end of our service this morning. We began talking with you and we end talking with you, indicative of what David did. He began his ministry with you, and now he's come full circle. A man after your own heart, who has broken your heart, now comes with his own broken heart, and you cleanse. We're so thankful for your love that is so inexhaustible, for your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to forgive as you forgive, and to come to you as David came to you, not staying away for a long time, but coming and being cleansed. God, help us not to put on the religious facade, the royal robes of business as usual, until our hearts are right with you. And we pray for our own hearts that we'd be tender, Lord, and that when we hear the message of those Nathans that come to us, that is all it requires. That we won't harden ourselves, or we won't be nudging other people as you nudge our own hearts.